So there are times in our lives when we find ourselves facing unexpected crossroads, aren't there? Times when we're suddenly confronted with a choice that has the potential to change the trajectory of our lives. Maybe it's an unsolicited job offer that would take us to a completely different direction. Or maybe an accident forces us to make health decisions that changes things in ways that we never imagined. We've already seen several of these crossroads in 1 Samuel, haven't we? We've watched as young Samuel heard Eli's voice. "What did God say to you? Tell me everything." And Samuel obeyed. We watched Saul come to a crossroads when he heard the Lord's instructions to go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Saul's decision defined the rest of his life. In our text for this morning, we watch as David faces one of those unexpected crossroads. And we'll see that God's king trusts God's plan as he leads God's people. Now, as 1 Samuel comes to an end, we find that the enemies of God's people have been in full-on attack mode. In chapter 30, David and his men arrive home to Ziklag, where they discover the city has been burned. Their wives and their children have been taken captive by the Amalekites. David and his men pursue their enemies. They defeat them. They rescue the captives. David arrives back at Ziklag, where he generously shares the spoils of his victory with God's people. As chapter 30 ends, David and his people are celebrating. In the next chapter, the narrator carries us about 100 miles away, where we find another battle being waged. But here on Mount Gilboa, we find a bloody scene of utter carnage where the bodies of God's people are strewn across the battlefield. Victory shouts are coming not from God's people, but from their enemies. The narrator tells us that the Philistines found the dead bodies of Saul and his sons. They cut off Saul's head. They carried the news back home to their idols, to their people. They placed Saul's armor in the temple of Ashtaroth. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan as a sort of trophy. The Philistines are celebrating on Mount Gilboa. Now, David knew that this battle was taking place, but he had not yet heard the outcome. So as 2 Samuel opens, David is eager to hear what has happened on Mount Gilboa. So would you open your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. The narrator opens by reminding us first of David's victory over the Amalekites. And then a messenger arrives in Ziklag with news from the battlefield. His clothes are torn, his head is covered with dirt, and he appears to be in deep mourning. As he runs into Ziklag, David watches as this man falls at his feet to pay homage. He's acknowledging David as a sort of king and submitting to him as a vassal. He's promising to join him in his kingdom. In verses 3 to 10, we hear the man's report from the battlefield, and his summary in verse 4 is a devastating blow, isn't it? The people fled. Many have fallen. Many are dead. Saul and Jonathan are dead. As David questions him further, we learn that he's an Amalekite who claims to have killed Saul in an act of euthanasia. Now, the narrator had already told us back in 31 that Saul took his own life. So whatever this messenger's agenda is, he's seeking to further it by lying about his role in Saul's death. Well, after recounting the details of Saul's death, the Amalekite produces Saul's crown and his armlet, holding them out to David. Now, if this were a movie, I imagine the screen freezing with the Amalekite bowing at David's feet, holding out that crown in front of David, as flashbacks from his life begin running through David's mind. Being called in from the field by his father on what had seemed like a very normal day, and hearing Samuel's voice recounting God's words, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. The feel of oil running down his head when Samuel anointed him king, and his brothers gathered around and watched. Hearing the songs of the women singing in the streets, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul's angry response, they've ascribed to David 10,000s. To me, they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? His best friend Jonathan's voice saying, you, David, will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, he knows this. David knew that he would one day be king over Israel, but the journey had been long and it had been hard. For years, Saul had been consumed with rage, and David had been on the run. Life had been exhausting. And as he stands at Ziklag, David is tired, and he's just received news that his dearest friend died in battle. And there was the crown. Could this be the moment that David had waited for all those years? Israel's king was dead. His sons were also dead. God had promised David the crown, and now that golden crown with all of those glittering gemstones was being handed to him. David had anticipated Saul's death, but he had refused to take Saul's life. There had been that super awkward moment in the cave in chapter 24. David could have killed Saul in a flash, but he refused. In chapter 26, David and Abishai found Saul fast asleep. They pulled his spear out of the ground beside his head, and Abishai begged David to let him kill Saul. It would have been so easy, and it seemed so obvious. But we heard David's response to Abishai back then. Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down in battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. To be anointed by God means to be set apart for a specific role. It's a big deal. For a man to kill someone who has been anointed by God is a brazen act of rebellion against God himself. And as we step back into this scene in 2 Samuel 1 with the Amalekite offering David Saul's crown, David is facing a crossroads. The crown is right there. All he has to do is reach out and accept it. How will David respond? Verses 11 and 12 tell us. Look with me. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. David will not take the crown this way. Not from the hand of an Amalekite, especially not from one who claims to have killed God's anointed king. His questions continue in verses 13 to 16. David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" No one would have questioned David if he had taken that crown. God had promised him the kingdom. It just made sense. Saul and Jonathan were dead. But David knew that taking that crown from the Amalekite would be a shortcut. It would be a way of refusing to trust God to work out his plan in his time. David had faithfully waited for God to exalt him, and he would continue to trust the Lord to give him the crown in God's way and in God's time. And so we see that God's king trusts God's plan. So this Amalekite now lies dead at David's feet. But the voice of this Amalekite, that voice offering David an alternate path to the crown, that voice didn't die in Ziklag. Hundreds of years later, a descendant of David was also at a crossroads as he began his ministry. He was the rightful king over God's people. And just as Saul's crown promised David an easier path to the throne, this king was offered an easier alternate path to glory. Listen to the promise recorded in Luke 4. "The devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will bow down and worship me, it will all be yours.'" All of this. All the kingdoms of the world, all the glory, it can all be yours without the pain of the cross. Doesn't that sound like a better plan? Maybe God's plan isn't best. There's an easier way. The voice of the Amalekite pushed Jesus to a crossroads. Jesus knew the cost of trusting God's plan. He knew the rejection and the pain and the suffering that awaited him. Jesus agonized as he anticipated the path that was in front of him, but our King did not turn away from the hard. He was faithful throughout his journey, a journey that led him to a cross outside of Jerusalem where he would wear a crown of thorns and die on behalf of his enemies. But this terrible journey was also God's good plan of redemption for all of God's people. Friends, Our king trusted in God's good plan for our sake. He chose to die in our place, inviting us into a relationship with the Father. What about us? How do we respond to crossroads, this kind of crossroad that we encounter? Because the Amalekite's voice echoes in our ears today too, doesn't it? With a seductive message, questioning God's goodness, offering an easier path, encouraging us to compromise what we know is right. And their voice can sometimes lead us to crossroads that can impact the rest of our lives. Will we trust God and his plan and his timing, even when it is painful or when it's unjust, when we can't see the end of the journey, or when we want to pursue, or will we want to pursue our own agenda? Will we choose our path instead of God's? When God's plan is not written the way we would choose, will we continue to trust him, or will we opt for an easier path? Will we allow our hearts to become bitter and hardened to God's word and his good plan? Our king obeyed and trusted. In verses 1 through 16, we see that David trusted God's good plan. And then in verses 17 to 27, we see David lead God's people as he laments the death of Saul and Jonathan. Look with me at verses 17 to 27. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said it should be taught to all the peoples of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. As we read these words, we find God's king leading God's people in their mourning. From David's perspective, Saul's death is cause for deep national mourning, and this lament is written for all of God's people. Did you notice that repeated refrain in verses 19 and 25 and 27? How the mighty have fallen. That phrase divides David's lament into three stanzas. The first stanza is an introduction in verse 19. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. As king over Israel, Saul served as their representative. His victories were their victories, but his defeat was also their defeat. As Israel's representative, Saul's death and his humiliation is a national catastrophe. Israel's glory lies slain on Mount Gilboa. And as David leads God's people, he wants them to feel the weight of that blow. In the second stanza, in verses 20 to 25, David reflects on the impact of Israel's defeat throughout all of the lands. And he begins with the Philistines in verse 20, as he longs to stop the retelling of this defeat among these pagan cities. He can't bear the thought of the Philistine daughters dancing in the streets at the news of Saul's death. In verses 21 to 23, he turns his focus to Mount Gilboa, the site of Israel's defeat, calling for it to become a wasteland. And he reflects on the valor of Saul and Jonathan, their bravery, their speed, their strength. These are qualities that made Israel proud. But now they were gone. And in verse 24, David steps into the streets of Israel, calling on the daughters of Israel to weep over the death of Saul, to remember the good provisions he had made for them. And we find the final stanza in verses 25 to 27, where David mourns the loss of his dear friend, Jonathan. Jonathan had spent his life defending David, protecting him against the attacks of his raging father. And David dreamed of ruling with Jonathan as his right-hand man. Their relationship has been compared to comrades in battle, willingly sacrificing for the good of the other, encouraging one another in the Lord. Jonathan's death is a terrible blow for David. The mighty have fallen. And David leads God's people as they mourn the loss of their king and of his son Jonathan. But Mount Gilboa was not the end of the story for God's people. Not far from where David stood as he mourned the death of Saul and Jonathan, Jesus also stood, mourning the death of his dear friend Lazarus. Jesus wept as he stood outside of that tomb. His heart was broken as he felt the pain of that the curse of sin and death. But even as he mourned alongside his dear friends, Jesus offered a sure hope that grounds God's people in mourning. Listen to his words in John 11. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Soon after saying those words, this descendant of King David would die on a cross with a sign hung over his head, "King of the Jews." 3 days later, he would rise from the dead, proving that he is indeed the resurrection and the life. Just as Saul served as a representative for Israel and his defeat was their defeat, sisters, Jesus serves as a representative for those who believe in him. His victory is our victory. The curse of death that was on full display on Mount Gilboa, where the mighty leaders of Israel had fallen, that curse was vanquished in the person and the work of Jesus. This is our King. Death has no hold on his people. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life who has vanquished the curse of sin and death? Because friends, if you do, this truth changes everything. As we come to those unexpected crossroads, we can trust God's plan because our hope is sure as we follow him. He will lead us home. In 1 Samuel 1, we see that God's king trusts God's plan as he leads God's people. As his people, will we trust God's plan as we follow our king? Would you pray with me? Jesus, we are amazed when we stop and consider the cost of our redemption. Thank you that you did not take the easy path. Thank you for trusting God's plan, obeying even when the cost was higher than we will ever be able to comprehend. Thank you that because of your sacrifice, you have vanquished our greatest enemy, offering us hope and life, and you will lead us home. Lord, I pray for each one today. Shape us, Father, to be daughters who trust in your good plans, even when we don't understand. and help us to faithfully follow you as our King. And we pray this in the powerful name of our resurrected Savior, Jesus. Amen.